Ezekiel 36, and our children ages 6 and under may be excused to go to the other part of the building where you'll be having a time in the Word. I want to mention two prayer requests as well that we might continue to pray. First, for our brother and sister Dick and Barb Bays. Barb has been taken to hospice at SOMC and doesn't look like she has much longer to be with us in this world. We want to be praying for her and for Dick, obviously, as they go through this. And then also we just found out that some of you will remember Ricky Grooms, who was in our youth group. Ricky is now a young adult, is married. They have a four-year-old child by the name of Ricky. This four-year-old child has a brain tumor and is in Children's Hospital in Columbus. They're starting radiation this week on that little guy. So we want to be praying for them this week. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'd like to read beginning in verse 24 through verse 27 for our scripture reading. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So reads this prophecy from the Word of God through the lips of Ezekiel. A couple of weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal ran a very insightful article entitled "The Perils of Wannabe Cool Christianity." I appreciate Tim gave this to me last week after the message and said, "I think you might find this interesting," and indeed it is quite interesting. The author, Brett McCracken, who describes himself as a 27-year-old evangelical, shares his thoughts on why young people are walking away from churches by the thousands when they reach their 20s. And I'd like for you to listen to his assessment of the problem and the solution that many are turning to and what he thinks of it. He writes, "My peers, many of whom grew up in the church, are losing interest in the Christian establishment. Recent statistics have shown an increasing exodus of young people from churches, especially after they leave home and live on their own. In a 2007 study, Lifeway Research determined that 70% of young Protestant adults between 18 and 22 stop attending church regularly, 70%. Statistics like these have created something of a mania in recent years as baby boomer evangelical leaders frantically assess what they've done wrong or why the megachurches didn't work to attract young people in the long run and scramble to figure out a plan to keep young members engaged in the life of the church. Increasingly, the plan has taken the form of a total image overhaul where efforts are being made to rebrand Christianity as hip, countercultural, and relevant. As a result, in the early 2000s, we got something called the emerging church, a sort of postmodern stab at an evangelical reform movement. Perhaps because it was too, let's rethink everything, radical, it fizzled quickly. But the impulse behind it to rehabilitate Christianity's image and make it cool remains. There are various ways that churches attempt to be cool. For some, it means trying to seem more culturally savvy. The pastor quotes Stephen Colbert or references Lady Gaga during a sermon. Or a church sponsors screening of the R-rated No Country for Old Men. For others, the emphasis on looking cool, perhaps by giving the pastor a metrosexual makeover with skinny jeans and an $80 haircut, or by insisting on trendy, eco-friendly paper and Helvetica-only fonts on all printed materials. Then there's the option of holding worship service in a bar or a nightclub, such as in Los Angeles' Mosaic Church, whose downtown location meets at a night spot called the Club Mayan. he continues, wannabe cool Christianity also manifests itself as an obsession with being on the technological cutting edge. Churches like Central Christian in Las Vegas and Liquid Church in New Brunswick, New Jersey, for example, have online church services where people can have a worship experience at an iCampus. Many other churches are now encouraging texting, Twitter, and iPhone interaction with the pastor during their services. But one of the most popular, he writes, and arguably most unseemly methods of making Christianity hip is to make it shocking. What better way to appeal to younger generations than to push the envelope and go where no fundamentalist has gone before? Sex is a popular shock tactic. Evangelical authored books like Sex God by Rob Bell or Real Sex by Lauren Winter are par for the course these days. At the same time, many churches are finding creative ways to use sex-themed marketing gimmicks to lure people into church. Now, here's his assessment. Key question. But are these gimmicks really going to bring young people back to church? Is this what people really come to church for? Maybe sex sermons and indie rock music do help in getting people in the door and maybe even winning new converts, but what sort of Christianity are they being converted to? That's a very insightful question by a 27-year-old evangelical. And he says this, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, David Wells writes, quote, the born-again marketing church has calculated that unless it makes deep, serious cultural adaptations, it will go out of business, especially with the younger generations. What it has not considered carefully enough is that it may well be putting itself out of business with God. And the further irony, he adds, is that the younger generations who are less impressed by whiz-bang technology, who often see through what is slick and glitzy, and who have been out on the receiving end of enough marketing to nauseate them, are as likely to walk away from these relevant churches as to walk into them. End of quote by Wells. And then this young man continues and says, if the evangelical Christian leadership thinks that cool Christianity is a sustainable path forward, they are severely mistaken. As a 20-something, I can say with confidence that when it comes to church, we don't want cool as much as we want real. That is very important. And then he says, if we're really interested in Christianity in any sort of serious way, it's not because it's easy or trendy or popular. It's because Jesus himself is appealing. And what he says rings true. It's because the world we inhabit is utterly phony, ephemeral, narcissistic, image-obsessed, and sex-drenched. And we want an alternative. It's not because we want more of the same. End of quote. Now, there is a huge problem. Young people are walking away from church at an alarming rate, and we ought to be concerned about that. We ought to be thinking about why it's happening. But I don't know what strikes you about this article, but for me it's the line where he quotes David Wells and says, the born-again marketing church, that's the one that's trying to reach young people and all other ages by giving them what they think they want, by trying to be cool in the case of the young people. The born-again marketing church, he says, may well be putting itself out of business with God. Why would that be the case, I ask you? Why are we putting ourselves out of business with God if we try to bring people into the family of God by catering to their fleshly interests? The answer is because it's God's agenda to transform a sinner's corrupt heart, not gratify it. God knows that a sinner needs new and holy affections, new and holy desires, a new and holy way of thinking and living that pleases him, and his agenda is to bring that about. You see, there's an assumption in the church marketing approach. The assumption is that if we package the church in ways that appeal to people, we'll get them to join us, or we'll convince them to stay with us when they get a little older, in the case of the 20-somethings. But the question is this our mission? Merely to get people to join us or stay with us? And the answer is no, it's never been. That's not our mission. Our mission is to make disciples, not to get people to join us. This is the assignment Jesus gave us in Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations. So the question then is, how did he do it? How did Jesus make disciples? Because the assignment that he has given to the church is the assignment that we see him pouring his heart into for 3 years in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's making disciples, and then at the end he says, go do that with others. So how did he do it? Did he cater to his audience to get a following? Actually, it's just the opposite. With that introduction, come with me now to John chapter 3 and notice the context of John 3, which is the end of chapter 2, and notice what happens at the end of chapter 2, where we see that people are starting to believe in Jesus' name in verse 23. That's what it says. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, John 2:23, and believed in his name. Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? People were believing in Jesus' name. So Jesus did what with these people? Verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He knew there was something in them about them coming to him that was off track. And so literally it says they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. I referred to these in our previous study as unsaved believers. People that are coming to Jesus because they see in him something they think they want out of life. But they've got an ulterior thought, an ulterior direction that they're after. And his response is he wouldn't entrust himself to them because they had a very fundamental problem. And they could not become his disciples until that fundamental problem was addressed. So how did he correct it? He corrected it, as we are seeing in John chapter 3, by doing what he did with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is exhibit A of those individuals described at the end of chapter 2 that were believing in him but not the real him, with ulterior motives. And so we see this man come now by the name of Nicodemus. And he comes and Jesus says, what's necessary is to go all the way back and experience something that you have never really experienced. We've been learning about this thing called the new birth now for, this will be our third week in John 3. And we learned 2 weeks ago as we pondered the first point of the text, which is the first three verses of John 3, the necessity of the new birth. This is something that must happen. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one, including you, Nicodemus, a religious, upstanding man, a law-keeping person, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. This surely stunned this Pharisee who saw himself, who was a man who was on the fast track to the kingdom. He thought he was on the right path. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom, you must start your life all over again, back at the beginning. Which raised the question, how can I do that? He asks in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? It doesn't make sense to me. And then we saw last time in our second point, the nature of this new birth. How does it happen? Verses 4 to 8, Jesus tells us 7 things about this new birth. We saw last time from verse 5 that this new birth has eternal implications. Jesus said no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Nobody. This is basic, absolutely essential stuff. Secondly, we saw that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he said he must be born of the Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, in the background is the passage I just read in the scripture reading, Ezekiel 36, that a sinner has two very bottom line problems as he enters into this world. And God prophesied through Ezekiel he was going to take care of both of those problems. His one problem is that he has a sin-stained heart, and that heart needs to be washed. And secondly, he needs the capacity to live a new life that pleases God. And God says through Ezekiel, I'm going to take care of both of those problems. There's a day coming when the Spirit of God is going to come and wash you with water, that is, cleanse you from your past, and then fill you with the capacity to live a new life. And Jesus picks up on that theme then when he says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. We saw thirdly last time that this new birth is spiritual in nature from verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth. The Spirit, something needs to happen in the unseen part of you and me. This is why trendy marketing won't cut it. You might appeal to a sinner's fleshly desires that way, but you'll never change those desires. Fourthly, we learn that the new birth doesn't make sense to a self-righteous person. Jesus says, verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. He said that because Nicodemus was surprised, and he was surprised because he thought he was right with God because of his merit, because of his good life. This made no sense to him. Why would I need to go back and be born again? I'm already living a life that pleases God. Five, we learned that the new birth is the fundamental need of every person. You must be born again, says Jesus. Must. Emphasizing the greatest need of a person is not education. It is not to reform his life. It is a heart transformation. Something inside needs to change. And it's a fundamental change that only God can perform. Sixth, we learn from verse 8 that this new birth is like the wind. The wind blows, says Jesus, wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. This is how the new birth happens. You can't control it. You can't tell when it's coming or when it's leaving, but you can surely tell when it happens. And then this new birth, number 7, is personal. Jesus underscores, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There are no grandfather clauses or group rates in the new birth. It happens. Even when it happens and whole villages and cultures come to know Christ, it happens as the Spirit births individuals into the family of God where they have a new birth and they will then respond appropriately to the person of Christ, as we'll see in just a moment. The Holy Spirit's blowing like the wind. Let me give you an example, by the way, of how he's been blowing in recent years. Last Sunday, we received a phone call from our missionary, Bob Literal, who was in Kathmandu, Nepal. By the way, he just traveled or is traveling maybe even today to Papua New Guinea. But last week, he was in the country of Nepal. You may be interested in knowing that the Holy Spirit has done a phenomenal thing in the last 50 years in that country. According to Operation World, no Christian was officially allowed to live in Nepal prior to 1960. In fact, the first church in Nepal was formed in 1959 and had 29 Christians. Today, there's a church planted in every one of the 75 districts of the country of Nepal, and there are at least some believers in almost every caste and level of society in Nepal right now. So 29 in 1959. 1985, there were almost 50,000 believers in Nepal. Persecution was intense against these believers, but by 1990, there were 200,000. By the year 2000, 10 years ago, there were 400,000. Some estimate as high as 500,000 believers and 3,000 or more congregations in the country of Nepal. The Holy Spirit has been blowing, moving, bringing people into the family of God in a wonderful way in a very difficult place in the world. By the way, what's the secret to this growth in Nepal? Pastors with $80 haircuts and cool worship services? The secret, according to Operation World's assessment, is simply, and I quote, prayer, willingness to suffer for Jesus, dynamic Nepali initiative in evangelism and church planning, and God's miracle-working power. There's no secret. The people are praying, the people are seeking God, the people are talking about Jesus Christ when they come to know Him, and the Holy Spirit is bringing people into the family of God. Which brings us to the third point, the point of this morning's message. In verses 9 through 21, Jesus reveals that when the new birth does occur, there will be undeniable evidence of it. You will see it. You will know that it's happened. When I think about evidence, I think about something that I've been hearing for a couple of decades, statements like, there's absolutely no question who those children belong to. Typically, they're talking about our youngest daughter, Katie. She looks just like her dad, they'll say. And of course, when Katie was little, she'd say, how can I look like my dad? I'm a girl. Sorry, Katie, that's just the way it is. When you bring a child into existence, there's evidence of it. Sometimes more obvious than others, but there's always evidence. You check the DNA, and there will be a connection. You check the physical features, and you're likely to see some physical resemblance, maybe even some mannerisms and some quirks. I'm not a geneticist, and I can't explain how it works, but I know that when you've been born into a family, there's going to be some evidence that you belong there somewhere along the line. My question is that true for God's kids? What about the person who says, I've been born again and I'm a child of God? Well, if that claim is true, what will be also true? There will be undeniable, unmistakable evidence. If the person has been born into the family of God, God puts his mark. There's DNA evidence. There's resemblance. The Apostle John describes what this evidence looks like in three ways in our text. The first is actually negative. He points out that Nicodemus didn't have it. Nicodemus didn't have it. Verse 9, notice. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Literally says, how are these things to happen? Nicodemus had three related problems, each which relate and reveal to us that he didn't have the evidence because he'd never been born again. First of all, the text tells us he did not understand. Verse 10, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher, and you do not, notice the word, understand these things? Nicodemus, this isn't post-grad material. You're Israel's teacher. Literally, the phrase reads, you are the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is one of the top dogs in terms of the educational realm in Israel. You don't get this, Nicodemus? You know Ezekiel 36. You know your Bible. You're Israel's teacher. But the glazed look in this pupil's eye made it clear he'd never been born again because he didn't understand this. Secondly, he didn't accept what he was hearing. He didn't understand. Verse 11 says he didn't accept. Jesus continues and says, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept. You do not accept our testimony. Notice that Jesus shifted to the plural we, apparently referring now to his disciples and maybe to John the Baptist, who's been out preaching, calling people to repent and turn to God. And what Nicodemus did not do with the truth he'd been receiving from Jesus and maybe from some others, Jesus underscores right here. He did not accept it. And he's not alone because the you is plural. You did not accept it, not just Nicodemus, but his fellow Jewish leaders. The Jewish people as a whole were not accepting what they were hearing from Jesus, even though they were giving, surface sort of response. Well, yes, we believe in Jesus' name in the sense we can't deny the miracles he's doing. Which brings us to the third one. He didn't understand, he didn't accept, he didn't believe. He didn't believe. Verse 12 says, Jesus, I have spoken. Now he returns to this, the singular, not we, but I, Jesus says, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? I'm not sure what Jesus means by that, by the way. Earthly things, heavenly things. I take earthly things to be in the sense I've been talking to you about things that happen on earth, things that pertain to the earth, like being born again. This is something that has to happen in this world if a person's going to inherit the kingdom, go to the kingdom. Earthly things. You haven't believed things I've been telling you about what's going to happen, what needs to happen on earth. How I can't even begin to talk to you about things like the conversation I had with my Father before I came into this world. A conversation recorded in John 17, for instance, that Jesus shares with his disciples who do believe in him. There's no way in the world a man like Nicodemus is going to be able to fathom heavenly things, things that happen in heaven, if he's not going to accept the things that are going on the earth that Jesus is teaching about. That's the sense I take that. I'm not sure exactly, but the point is, for Nicodemus, the evidence of the new birth simply wasn't there. He may have been religious. He was a good man. Most people would have said, that guy, if anybody's going to heaven, he is, because of his outside reputation. But he didn't understand, he didn't accept, and he didn't believe in the person of Christ. And to reiterate, he should have. I say that because 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Here's a man who knew the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, better than most, and therefore should have understood, should have accepted, should have believed in Christ that night, but his legalistic system blinded him so that he could not see, he could not understand, he would not receive, he would not believe in the one God Almighty himself, robed in flesh, who was talking to him. He would not accept him that night. The lack of evidence speaks so loudly, my friend. You can claim to be God's child all you want, but if the evidence isn't there, the fact remains you're not in the family. You must be born again, says Jesus, to enter the kingdom. And when you're born into his family, there will be family resemblance. This reminds me of a true story. A friend that Sherry and I have named Janie. Janie grew up in a Christian home. In fact, her dad was a pastor. She grew up going to church all her life. She professed faith in Christ as a young person. She was baptized, started serving in the church. She later goes to a Christian college. She meets a godly man. They get married. She starts working alongside her husband, who's now goes through seminary, becomes a pastor of a sister church in our state. In fact, her husband, who was the pastor at that time, was the one who trained me in biblical counseling. She's teaching her kids about Jesus. She's teaching a children's class in Sunday school. And then one day, she's preparing lessons to teach her class at church, and the Lord God opened her eyes to a very stunning reality. What she was teaching to others had never really happened in her own life. Never. And beyond that, the most amazing thing was that the Spirit of God says, now's the time. And the Spirit of God performed the miracle that we're learning about right here in this passage. And her heart was regenerated, and she came to know Christ and was saved and entered the family of God. You talk about eyebrows being raised after that. The pastor's wife just got saved last Sunday. I don't know where you're at. I do know that this passage would call on us to take inventory, every one of us, about where we really are, if we truly have been born again. Because if we've been born again and you examine yourself, you'll come away encouraged, because you'll see the evidence. The Holy Spirit will confirm that this has truly happened in your life. But it starts with acknowledging you don't have it. That's critical to ever having it. As long as you think you're okay, my friend, you'll never experience the life-changing wonder of the new birth. So, evidence. We are looking at the evidence of the new birth. And John tells us, as he presents this incident between Jesus and Nicodemus to us, that Nicodemus didn't have it. Then John wants us to see what the evidence is, and he helps us to see that Jesus actually identified it. He identified what the evidence is in verses 13 through 15. If you'll follow, I'll read. Verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That," watch this, "everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." There it is. Did you catch it? The evidence, one word, the evidence is faith. Faith. Jesus uses the verb believe, which of course is the verbal form of the noun faith. To believe is to exercise faith. Jesus uses it throughout this section. Believe. He told Nicodemus, verse 12, you do not believe. Verse 15, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It is not complicated. When the new birth occurs, Jesus makes it clear that the evidence is believing. It is faith. A person who's been born again believes. John explains in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So who believes? It's the person who has been born again. And what does a person who has been born again do? He or she believes. So the evidence is faith. All right, you say, fine, everybody believes, right? This is a very special kind of believing, as Jesus qualifies here. Not just any kind of faith, but a very special kind of faith. Let me put it this way. The evidence is faith that works top down, inside out. The evidence is faith that works top down, inside out. What I mean by top down is that it comes from God down to man. It's not something we manufacture. It is the gracious gift of the sovereign Creator. As Jesus has emphasized throughout this conversation with Nicodemus, he said it in verse 5 that you must be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, that the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Who takes the initiative in the new birth? It's not the person, it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, so it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. And then just to see, they're like bookends in this section. At the beginning of it, Jesus emphasizes that it's the work of the Spirit. And then drop down to verse 21, and the last words in verse 21, so that what he has been done through God. That this evidence of believing, which is the result of being born again, is all the product of what God does. That's what I mean when I say faith is top down. We enter this world dead in our sin. But when God the Holy Spirit performs the miracle of new birth in our hearts, we instantly exhibit the evidence of this new birth, and we believe. We treasure Jesus Christ. Now, this is not only top down, but it's inside out. A legalistic system can't produce it. In other words, that would be outside in, trying to get people to conform to a way of living. By the way, keep that in mind, parents, as you're raising your children. You cannot legislate faith from the outside. Yes, you can provide structure for your kids, and you should. And you can provide an environment conducive to heart change, and you should do that. And you should model faith for them. And you can urge them to put their faith in Christ, and you should do that. But you cannot give it to them. True faith works inside out. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So he produces it top down, and it works inside out. Now, that raises an interesting question. Which happens first, believing or being born again? Believing or begetting? Logically, one happens first. Chronologically, they are simultaneous. Which is first logically? In his helpful book on the subject of the new birth, Finally Alive, John Piper offers this helpful explanation when he says, your act of believing and God's act of begetting, the new birth, are simultaneous. He does the begetting and you do the believing in the same instant. And he says, this is very important, his doing is the decisive cause of your doing. His begetting is the decisive cause of your believing. That's what top down means. God takes the initiative. God produces the new birth in the sinner's heart. And the sinner now consequently, having been reborn, exercises faith in his heart that's going to start showing up in his life. which is what inside out means. It happens here, but you see it out here. Now chew on that thought for a moment. This is more than semantics. It drives the way we do ministry, evangelism, raise our kids. Lots of implications for this. These two activities happen at the same time. When I was 11 years old, the Spirit of God regenerated my heart and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. It happened in that moment. I couldn't have separated the two in terms of chronologically. Yet one caused the other. You say, how can they be? I need an illustration. I need that as well. And I appreciate Piper's helpful analogy when he writes, if you have a hard time thinking that one thing causes another thing if they're simultaneous, think of fire and heat or fire and light. The instant there's fire, there's what? Heat. And the instant there's fire, there's also light. But we would not say that the heat caused the fire or that the light caused the fire. We would say, he writes, that the fire caused the heat, right? And the fire caused the light. They happened instantaneously, but logically, it's the source causes the evidence. Likewise, God's act of granting you new birth was the cause of your faith, even though both actions occurred in the same split second. Your faith, Ephesians 2 says, verses 8 and 9, was a gift from God so that no one can boast. So the evidence of the new birth is a faith that works top down, inside out. But that raises the critical question, faith in what? What's the object of this saving faith that the Holy Spirit produces? Faith in some generic higher power? Faith in Buddha? Faith in yourself? Faith in the tooth fairy? What's the faith in that the Holy Spirit produces when a person has been born again? And Jesus answers that question very clearly for us in this conversation with Nicodemus, telling us that when the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, the evidence is faith in Christ and in His work on the cross. Very important. In Christ and His work on the cross. That's the object of the faith. In fact, take a close-up look at your Bible in verses 13 to 15, and you'll see the content of this faith being fleshed out by Jesus. He clarified, first of all, his identity. He's the Son of Man. This is the title he used in verse 15. No one has ever gone into heaven, he says to Nicodemus, except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Why did he use that title? Nicodemus knew. He knew his Bible. Where do you read the title Son of Man 90 plus times in the Old Testament? The term Son of Man only occurs in two books in the Old Testament, and one of them has it 90 plus times. And the answer is Ezekiel. This passage about the new birth that Jesus has just referred to, he's taking him right back to that. Son of Man, can these bones live? God had asked Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, verse 3. And this same title is used in the prophecy of Daniel 7:13, where Daniel wrote, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So Daniel talks about the Messiah coming. He's going to be one like the Son of Man. Who does Jesus reveal himself as to Nicodemus? The Son of Man. And he wants Nicodemus and us to know that he's the one that these Old Testament prophets were foretelling. He's the one. And when the Holy Spirit truly regenerates a sinner, this is the one in whom that sinner puts his faith, not some generic higher power, but in this person, the one the prophets foretold, the one who came to earth 2,000 years ago, Jesus the Messiah. And not only his identity, Jesus clarifies his origin in that 15th verse when he says, no one has gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven. Who is this Jesus you must believe in if you're going to have the gift of eternal life? Jesus says, I'm the one who came from heaven. Now that's quite a statement on your resume. You came from heaven. Jesus refers to his pre-existence here. Jesus did not begin to exist on the day he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and in the womb of Mary. He had always existed. On that day, when he was conceived, he merely took a trip from heaven and took up residence in the world here, where he would stay for 33 years. This is not the only time, by the way. He'll say this throughout John's gospel about his origin. In John 6:62, Jesus asked, "What if you see the Son of Man return, ascend to where he was before?" And the Apostle John made it clear in John 13:3, Jesus had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus announced in John 16:28, "I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." This is the one that you must believe in. By the way, do you want to go to heaven when you leave this world? Then you better make sure you're putting your faith in somebody who's already been there and knows the way back to there. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the one that can take you to heaven because I've been there. That's where I came from, and I'm going back there. Muhammad didn't come from heaven. Confucius didn't come from heaven. Joseph Smith didn't come from heaven. Mary Baker Eddy didn't come from heaven. But Jesus said he came from heaven. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, I can take you there because it's where I've always been. And then he clarifies his purpose for coming. Verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." What an amazing prediction of what was going to happen to him. Jesus said he left heaven and came to earth to be lifted up. Why would he say that? What's that referring to? To be lifted up? He's referring to his cross. He announced later in John 12:32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This is why he came. And this is what legitimate true faith affirms. That Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth on a mission, and his mission was nothing less than to be lifted up on a cross, where he would give himself as a ransom payment to rescue people from their sins. And then, having completed that work, he would be lifted up yet again, not in disgrace, but in victory as he left his tomb alive. And 40 days later, as he left this world in triumph, returning back to his home in heaven, Acts 2:33. You see, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus in generic terms. Lots of people do that, just like they did at the end of chapter 2. Saving faith acknowledges the validity of what Jesus did while he was on earth and why he did it, that he was lifted up, and he was lifted up because of me. Why was he lifted up? Notice the illustration that he gives to Nicodemus. "Just as," he says, "Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I will be lifted up." So why did Moses lift up a snake? For the sake of time, we won't turn back to Numbers 21, but you'll see in Numbers 21, he did it because people were dying, and people were dying because they turned away from God, disobeyed God, and God sent snakes to begin to kill the people there in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And they cried out, in Numbers 21:7, "We have sinned," and God mercifully made a provision for them. He told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and he says, "If anyone will look in faith upon that snake, that bronze snake on the pole, that person will live." It was just that simple. If the person looked in faith, he lived. If he didn't, he died. No matter how sick he was, no matter how close to death's door he was, if he would look in faith, God would heal him and give him life. This is why Jesus says he came. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." He must be. There's no other option, says Jesus. He's not one way amongst many. He's the only option. He must be lifted up, and you must believe that he was lifted up for you. The sinner must look not to a snake on a pole, but now to the Savior on a cross. And on the basis of that simple looking, the sinner lives. And for how long will he have this gift now, this life, this new life, if he looks? Until he sins again? And then will he need to look again? And then he'll sin again and need to look again? Is this God's offer? No. Jesus clarified his offer is of eternal life. His offer is that you may have, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. We're going to develop that more in our next study, but eternal is a very important word in John's gospel. Eternal life, 15 times, it's the Greek word aionos, which means literally pertaining to an age. Because the Jews thought in terms of history being two time periods. There's this age, and then there's the age to come, the messianic age. This age, age to come. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he's talking about the coming age. And in the coming age, there is no end. That's why it's eternal, synonymous with everlasting. The age to come is the kingdom age, which is why he says you must be born again to enter the kingdom. He's talking about eternal life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. The important thing about eternal life is not its quantity, but its quality. It's an age where the quality is unmatched. It's paradise that never ends. But Jesus says here, the one who believes in him, present tense believing, who has faith in him, has eternal life. Look and you will have it, he says. Not look until you sin again and then you'll need to look again and you might lose it. You have it once you look in simple faith, because I have given it to you and it will never leave. Now, is that just for Nicodemus? Amazingly, the answer is no. As Jesus says in verses 16 to 21, there's a worldwide extent to this offer. The very next word out of Jesus' mouth is the first word of the most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What's the evidence of the new birth? Is it something you're just going to see in Israel? No, Jesus, you're going to see this all over the world, because my Father's intent is to build a family made up of people from every nation, every tribe, every language. More about that, the Lord willing, in our next time together. The point of the message, the point of this text, is that when a person is born again, it shows. There's evidence. It is not complicated. It shows up, it doesn't show up just in the way that Paul will talk about it or James will talk about it in the epistles in a person's life. That's true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. It will show up in faith, real believing. That's the evidence. Top down, inside out, faith in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And some of you right now are saying, I'm not sure if that's in my life. I don't know if I've got that evidence that you've just described. And it's to you. I come alongside you again right now and say, let me put it another way, as simply as I can. Jesus made four things perfectly clear. One, he made it clear what our problem is. Our problem is not what happened to us. Our problem is what is true of us. We're sinners. And as such, we are spiritually dead. Our problem. Two, Jesus made it clear what our need is. It is not to clean up our life. It is not to get religion. It is not to start going to church as though that were an end. And I'm so thankful you're here this morning. But your need is far greater than this, and so is mine. Your need is to go all the way back to the beginning. You have to go back to the beginning of your life and start all over again. The need is nothing short of that. You say, how can that happen? Jesus made it clear, thirdly, what the solution is. How can that happen? You must be born of the Spirit. You must experience the heart-changing, life-giving work of God the Holy Spirit. And then he made it clear what the effect will be. That when the Spirit regenerates a sinner's heart, the effect is that that sinner is going to look to Jesus in simple faith, and in simple looking, simple believing, he's going to start living. And I can say to you this morning, no matter how deep this person is enslaved to his sin, no matter how far he's gone away from God, no matter how long it's been since he darkened the door of a church or opened his Bible, no matter how wicked his mind has been, no matter how vile his life choices have been, the unchanging promise of God is this: if he will look, he will live. Praise be to God. This is his offer. Look to his Son, and you will have eternal life. And as you enjoy eternal life forever and ever and ever, you will say to your Father, it's because you birthed me into your family. And he'll say, I loved you, and I've always loved you. From eternity past to that day when I granted you life, to this eternity future you're enjoying with me. And you will say, I will do anything you want me to do because I exist for you. And you will fall before him and worship him. And he will receive it, for he's worthy. Let's bow before him. Oh, thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. We who are in your family, your children today. Every one of us, all of your children, are in your family because of this miracle you've done in our lives. And we praise you for it. We believe in your Son. We didn't used to believe in him, but we do now. He's the treasure of our hearts and lives. We don't always show it, and that's why we're grieved when we gather today and look at our life the past week. We see things that we're not reflecting well on the one we say we believe in. And we ask your forgiveness and thank you for it. But you have been so kind to us. And Father, I would, not knowing the hearts of men, assume there may be some here this morning that have never experienced this miracle yet. And I just want to ask you that you would do it. Grant life. Cause them to look at the one hanging on the cross and believe. For the glory of your Son, and it will be for the good, the everlasting good of these individuals, and we pray for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been looking forward to